Ever hear of anybody blaming their life of sin on their parents?
Yes.
Anything in chapter 18 about that? What? I agree. What is it? Chapter 18 shows that's not so. That you can't blame your parents. What?
The actions of a parent don't always reflect on the children.
That's very good. The actions of a parent not always reflect on the children. It certainly doesn't force them to do what the parent did. We saw that in the first part of our section. In verse 5, you got a righteous man. In verse 10, you have a violent son. In verse 14, you have the son's son, a grandson. But in his case, he doesn't do what his father did. So you have three generations there. And you see they vary. So a son doesn't have to choose his father's life of wickedness. And a son doesn't have to choose his father's life of righteousness. Which proves what?
Free will.
We're free moral agents. Free will. You make your own choices. That doesn't mean we don't benefit from those influences if we will use them. That's certainly true. And it's wonderful if we had parents that gave us that opportunity to know the truth. But that's all we can do as parents, is try to set an example and teach and give our young people the opportunity to know the truth. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he won't depart from it. How does that harmonize with what we're reading here? Is that a conflict? If it's not a conflict, how do you explain it?
The child has free will as well. You can teach them everything that you're supposed to teach them, but they have the free will to act on their own.
Okay, I agree with you. The child has free will, then why did he write, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it? What?
Proverbs
are general principles. They're not hard and fast rules. That's right. You're warned, for example, against signing a note, to guarantee a note, that you get yourself in trouble. That's not always true. It's a warning. It's general principles. And so remember that when you study the book of Proverbs. And if we interpret the book of Proverbs as hard and fast rules, then we run into a problem. Okay. So by saying these three generations that he's setting before them, what's the lesson that he is making in this chapter? Tell me which verse highlights the point of the chapter.
20. The person who sins will die.
That's it. Verse 4 and 20. The soul who sins will die. You will lose your fellowship with God not because of your daddy or mama. You'll lose your fellowship with God because of your own sins. You are responsible for the choices you make, the sins you commit. Don't be looking around trying to blame anybody or something else. That's right. And so, he's been talking in the book about national judgment, but this is about personal judgment and personal guilt and one's relationship with God. How do we know that he's talking about, when he talks about the soul whose sins will die, that he's talking about fellowship with God, not physical death? We had some questions on your lesson. For example, question 4A and 4E. Those dealt with that. Some of you talked about it in class on Sunday. So the soul who sins will die physically. So if you sin, you're going to die young.
No, not necessarily.
Not necessarily? How do you know? We don't know, I guess, huh?
Well, wicked men live to be long lives.
That's right. Wicked men live to be long lives. How old were the men that died in the flood, approximately? Many of them.
800, 900
years old. But they died in the flood. It was a wicked generation. There was only one righteous man in his family. right. Psalm 73, you remember the man almost lost his faith because of that very problem. Do righteous people, innocent people, sometimes die young?
Yes.
Give me an example.
Amalekites.
What?
Amalekites.
The Amalekites, their children?
Jesus.
David's son? Yes. So it shows that he's talking about spiritual life and death. And so keep that in mind as you study chapter 18. Now, in verse 21 following, so a wicked man has died because of his sin. Can he change it? Can he live again?
Yes.
If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices judgment and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But doesn't God just forgive him? I mean, the guy may have gotten himself in a mess. He may be running a saloon now. He don't have to give up his saloon, does he?
Yes, he does.
Maybe he's living in, maybe he's got living with three wives and committing adultery and so forth. He don't have to give all that up, does he?
Yes, he does.
All right. Maybe all of them. He might not have a right to any of them. Don said all but one, the right one. That's right. So he says what he's got to do is observe my statutes and practice justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Now all of this in chapter 18. Why is God writing it? Look at verse 23 and look at verse 32. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? So here's Ezekiel. He's been preaching a negative message, hard message. Why?
The people have been wicked. They turn away from God.
That's right. That's right. Because they're wicked and God wants them to turn and live. That's what he wants them to do. In fact, verse 30 through 32 is a plea for them to turn and live. Verse 30, I will judge your house of Israel each according to its conduct. Repent. What does repent mean?
Change.
Change your will. And it means that we'll change your life. Change is a good definition. You got to change. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away all your transgressions which you have committed. Somebody said, I need a definition for repentance. Could you read verse 30 and 31 and get one? You have to have a dictionary to define it? Verse 30 says repent. Verse 31 says what? What do you do when you repent?
Cast away
all your transgressions. That's what you do when you repent. It's not just feeling sorry. I'm sorry. No, that's good. You need to be sorry. But you need to cast away all your transgressions. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, so it's a great chapter with some really great lessons there in chapter 18. All right. I think we've covered everything there in chapter 18. Let's look at chapter 19. Now you'll see on your lesson we've got two divisions in the chapter. First 9 verses and then verses 10 through 14. First one's a story about a lioness and her cubs. And the last part of it is a parable about vine and branches. So, look at this story in the first 9 verses. As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. So immediately in the first verse, he began to tell you what this story is about. The princes, the rulers, as we shall see, the kings of Israel. Hold your finger and go to Jeremiah 22:18. Hold your place, go to Jeremiah 22:18. What did God say not to do about this king?
Don't lament for him.
Don't lament for him. That's Jehoiakim. He's not one of these kings that you find here in Ezekiel 19. So we're trying to identify these kings, and we'll see some things to help us identify them in the text. Who was your mother? A lioness among lions. That is, either the nation of Israel or the tribe of Judah. Lesson's the same. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion. And he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. You have the same thing down in verse 6 about the second king. Now, these kings reigned a very short time. Go back to 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings. And so we're reading the prophets. But when you study your Bible, you understand that the prophets fit back into the history up through Esther. And here we're fitting into the history actually back in 2 Kings. So you don't read 2 Kings and say, well, the time goes on and on until we get to Ezekiel. It's not like that kind of thing. And so you get back to 2 Kings, and you look at chapter 23. Here's a king by the name of Jehoahaz, verse 31. How long did he reign?
3 months.
That's right. And then you have Jehoiakim, verse 36, reigned 11 years. And then in verse 8 of chapter 24, you have Jehoiakim. He reigned 3 months. And then in verse 18, you have Zedekiah. He reigned 11 years. We've talked about the last five kings of the nation of Judah. Josiah, three of his sons, and then Zedekiah. And so, you got four of his sons. One of them wasn't a king, but you have Jehoahaz, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim's son, which was a grandson. So that's your last five kings. And you have them talked about here. So let's see which ones that we're reading about here in Ezekiel. It says, the nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit. They brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. So, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 34, what happened to Jehoahaz?
He was brought over to Egypt.
Brought to Egypt. So this one, Jehoahaz. Now, over here in the historical record, it doesn't say anything about him being violent and oppressing people, but possibly that's what's referred to at the end of verse 3 in chapter 19, as well as the second king in the end of verse 6. These wicked kings sometimes use their position for their own gain and to exercise their power. Don't know that for certain. There's not anything about that in the historical record. But in both cases, you have that kind of phrase. It may simply fall into the imagery of a lion that grows up, and that's what they do, learn to tear their prey. But it says he devoured men, as if this ruler used people for his own advantage. You see that throughout the world. You see people in authority, power, using their rule to devour their subjects for their own gain, profit, power, pride, whatever it may be. God is never pleased with that. According to 2 Kings 12, the wise counsel of the older man, what's the function of a ruler? What'd they tell Rehoboam? What's the purpose that a ruler serves? Look at 2 Kings. What? That's right, for the good of the people. You can't find it in 2 Kings, can you? Maybe you'll find it in 1 Kings. Look in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 7. That was just a test of my memory. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7. What'd they advise him? be a servant. That doesn't sound like being a king, does it? When Jesus had the 12 apostles with him, getting close to his betrayal, what act did he engage in that taught him this same lesson?
Wash their feet.
He's the king. I'm the Lord, but I'm washing your feet. Teaching these men, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but your position is to serve. They had a problem with pride. And the Gentile rulers, that's the way they viewed their position. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a king, whether you're a husband, whether you're a father, whether you're a mother, whether you're an elder. If you're given authority by God over others, it's to serve. And so here you have these two fellows that ruled. Again, I don't know if you can take this to refer to their personal power, but they certainly didn't last very long. And so we have Jehoahaz brought to the land of Egypt. So when this lioness, that is either the nation or the tribe of Judah, saw that what happened, that her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. He walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities, and the land in its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Like a young lion, he's powerful. Boy, he's got this strength. He likes to scare people and consume and devour. Maybe that's what he did in his kingship. But be that as it may, who is this king? As we look down here in verse 9. Who is this king? Jehoiakim. That's right. Who's also called Jeconiah and Coniah. Got three names. We talked about that. But Jehoiakim, that's right. And he was brought to Babylon. And you can read about that back there in Kings. So, one king brought to Egypt. One king brought to Babylon. This is God's judgment on the nation. And following that imagery, that story of a lioness and her cubs, you have this second part of this chapter. And so, we answered question 3A and B. Now we're going to get to question 4. That has to do with the second part of the chapter, and it follows on the first part. Look, he said, verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard. Hold your finger here just a moment. Go to Psalm 80. This imagery of the nation like a vine, we've talked about this in previous classes. It's found in several places in the Bible. Look at Psalm 80, verse 8. You have this same kind of imagery. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. Took deep root and filled the land, etc. What's that talking about? The Exodus. You brought them out, planted them in their land, made them a nation, gave them land and power, and riches. And the story goes on from there. And so, this psalmist is lamenting the fact that God has, verse 12, broken down its hedges, so all pass that way pickets free. It was they were existing in a time of judgment. And we see in this particular story and in chapter 20 why that happened. So they could have had rich blessings. It's sad, isn't it, that God gives us opportunity oftentimes for very rich blessings if we'll but follow His counsel. But sometimes men don't follow His counsel and consequences come. Now, these consequences were actual judgments from on high. We don't have a prophet telling us about that today. We do have the Word of God that teaches us the right way to live. Every commandment God has is for our good, whether it's in the family as a parent or as a child or as a husband or a wife or in the government or in the church. And when we don't follow God's commandments, He's the one with all the wisdom, we're asking for trouble. Consequences come. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Everything was great, wasn't it? Everything was great. God simply said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if they knew exactly what death was. He said, you're going to die. They certainly didn't comprehend, I would think, all the consequences to themselves and to their generations. I don't have to know that. What do I have to obey that command? Faith. The wisdom, the love, the mercy, the authority of God. I don't have to know all that. I just know God said, don't do it. It's not good for me. He's God. And so he said, I took this vine, verse 10, I planted it by the waters. It was fruitful, full of branches because of abundant waters. Had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. So now we're beginning to see that he got this vine, it's got these strong branches. They represent, and that answers our question here, number 4, rulers, kings. Scepter was the sign of their rule or dominion. Its height was raised above the clouds, so it was seen in the height and in the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. Now it's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Either the nation itself and their captivity, or possibly talking about some of the rulers themselves. And its fire has gone out from its branch. Now, where'd the fire come from? Somebody took a match or a torch and burned up the vine? What does it say in the text? Fire came from where? From the branch. Who are the branch? What does the branch represent? The rulers. The rulers are responsible for this destruction. And oftentimes, we need to take this to heart. If our family crumbles, maybe it's because of our rulership. As a husband, as a mother, in the church, as elders, whatever it may be. But in this particular case, the fire has gone out from its branch and it has consumed its shoots and fruit so that there's not a strong branch, a scepter to rule. So, this is what happened when you look at the nation of Israel and what happened with their rulers. Because of their judgments and decisions, it caused judgment to come against them. You remember we talked about Zedekiah. And if you look at see what I want here. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I have a number of verses there for you, but for time's sake, we're going to be selective. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. If you're familiar, we've talked about it in class somewhat. Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. What is he telling King Zedekiah to do about Nebuchadnezzar? Submit to him. Submit to him. And it'll be better. You can prosper. Because he said, he's my servant to do my will. And evidently, as you'll see, Zedekiah entered into a covenant to do that. But he violated that covenant. And that's spoken of over and over in Jeremiah. Back in Ezekiel 17, if you were here for that class, look back in Ezekiel 17, verse 13. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. Remember when we talked about that, we talked right then about Zedekiah, the oath that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar. That particular section right there, if you did the marking on the word covenant, it's all the way through there. Now you get back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 36. Look at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Now, that's a broad term, he did evil. What kind of evil? Here's one of the things that's specified. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. Now you have to go read Jeremiah, see what Jeremiah told him to do. One thing Jeremiah told him over and over again is not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, Zedekiah did. In fact, turned to Egypt for help. Warned him, Egypt's not going to help you. But he said he rebelled. Look at verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So since he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? What did he do? That's right. He came against the city, captured the city. 18-month famine, went into the city, killed people, took captive, burned the city, burned the temple. A fire from the branches shall consume the plant. And that's what happened. Look at Jeremiah 27, verse 12. Jeremiah 27, verse 12. It's on your lesson there. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. That's what the false prophets are saying. For they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. We saw that in Ezekiel 17 also. So, these rulers, who can be a blessing. Yes, you may have a comment? No? Somebody? Okay. So, rulers can be a blessing, but they can really be a curse as well. That's true in all these realms we're talking about, whether it's husband, daddy, mama, elders, civil rulers, just whatever. Authority is a good thing, but misused, it becomes a bad thing. Okay? Chapter 20. Let's look at chapter 20. Now, on your lesson, you see the subdivisions of the chapter. 1-4, the elders come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. Now, this 5-29 can be subdivided, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But what he does in that section is talk about their rebellious past. Then in verse 30-38, he talks about the Lord's going to purge them through judgment from their present rebellion. Now, notice, through judgment, he's going to purge them from their present rebellion. And then in 39-44, a future restoration of the penitent is prophesied and promised. Okay, the last part of chapter 20 we'll study in connection with chapter 21. So let's look at chapter 20. In the seventh year, in the fifth of the month, on the tenth of the month. Hold your finger here. Go back to chapter 1. In our introductory lesson, we talked about the time stamps in the book. And I think we gave you some of those. Don't know if you marked those or not. But you look back in chapter 1. Verse 2, what year of King Jehoiakim's exile? Fifth year. When was Jehoiakim taken into captivity? What? 597. All right, 597, right there, about the turn of the year. So in the fifth year, it'd be about 592 or 3. Okay? Your Bible may have 592 or 3 out in the margin. You got marginal notes. But it's right in that time frame. So now that was the fifth year. Now we come over here, the seventh year. So the seventh year of what? Well, that's from chapter 1 of Jehoiakim's exile. So we're about 590, 591 now, a couple years later. And now, look at this time stamp, 21, seventh year, fifth month. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. You have another time stamp, ninth year, tenth month. So about 2 years and 5 months. And look what they said. Verse 2. What happened on that day? What Ezekiel had been telling them. Remember he warned about famine? In verse 2 it says, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day. So, if you're listening to Ezekiel preach, say, well, it must pass, it didn't happen. Years pass, it didn't happen. 2 years pass, it hasn't happened. Is it going to happen? What's the key as to whether or not it will happen? It's something we're marking all the way through the book.
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says the Lord. That's the key. You have that same lesson in 2 Peter 3. The mockers are saying, where's the promise of His coming? And Peter says, it's the word of the Lord that created the heavens and the earth. It's the word of the Lord that destroyed the heavens and the earth. And it's the word of the Lord that promises it's going to be destroyed by fire. So it all hinges on your faith in the word of the Lord. And so over and over in this chapter, He continued to bring them back. Note verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying. Verse 3. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them. And God wanted him to tell them that. Thus says the Lord. And then he has declares the Lord. Verse 5. Say to them. Say to them. Thus says the Lord God. And so you have this emphasis again. That what I'm telling you is the word of God. So, we have the first four verses. These elders come to Ezekiel. Now, back in chapter 14, they came to him, didn't they? In chapter 14, they came to him. And what was he told about them in verse 4 of chapter 14? Had idols in their heart. Back in chapter 8, look in chapter 8, he was sitting with the elders. And so, where did God take Ezekiel? To Jerusalem. So let me show you what's going on, Ezekiel. These guys don't like you preaching. They want you to say something different. They're looking for comfort. Let me show you what's going on in Jerusalem. Chapter 14, there before they got idols in their heart. Here they are again, and this time it says, they came to inquire of the Lord. You think they're really looking for instruction? I doubt it. I rather think they're looking for some kind of word of comfort. You're going to see God says, they're not going to get it. I'm not going to be inquired of them that way. And we'll see that as we go through the chapter, that he will not give them that kind of message. In chapter 22, verse 2. Well, that's on another point. I'll save that one. Okay, so. He says, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I'll not be inquired of you. Down in verse 31, something very similar. He said, I will not be inquired of by you. And in each case, it's in a setting of what follows is judgment. Judgment for your sin. Let me tell you about your past. So you're not going to get the answer that you would like to receive. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Hold your finger here for just a moment. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Jeremiah was a young man when God called him into the work of being a prophet. You see that back up in verse 6, 7. God said, whatever I command you, you're going to speak. End of verse 7. And then he said in verse 10, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. How many armies did Jeremiah lead to tear up nations? Zero. So what does this mean? I'm going to point you to announce it, to prophesy it, to tell them about it. Now, when you start preaching that kind of message, what may be the result?
People don't want to hear it.
They don't want to hear it. Jeremiah was thrown in prison. He was thrown in a pit. He suffered all kind of mistreatment and abuse. People didn't want to hear it. He said, I'm telling you, here's what's going to happen. You're the one that I'm charging with the responsibility to tell them. But people don't like that kind of message. Message of judgment. Well, here he's telling Ezekiel. He said, you judge them. Is he a judge? He's not a judge. He's a priest and a prophet. Announce judgment. You announce their judgment. You tell them why this judgment's coming. They're sitting there as if they want to inquire of the Lord. Let me tell you, fellas, why judgment's coming. Man, I don't know how old he was at this time. We're in the seventh year. He was 30 when he started. He was still in his early 30s, wasn't he? Young man, sitting for maybe these old white-headed guys. So you tell them why it's going to happen. And so he said, judge them, you son of man. Look, he explains what he means. Make them know the abominations of their fathers. Tell them. Review their history with them. This is why these things are happening. Now he said, make them know the abominations of their fathers. What benefit is that, to know about the abominations of their fathers? Exactly. Here's what happened to your father. Here's what they did. Here's why this judgment's coming. I've put up with this nation, put up with this nation, put up with this nation. You need to do something different. We talk about learning from history, don't we? That's biblical. Learning from history. Sometimes people say we shouldn't study the Old Testament, just the New Testament. Well, that's so untrue. You learn from history. We're learning from history right here. Look at Matthew chapter 23. It's on your lesson. I think I've got these on your lesson. Or do I? Maybe I don't. Look at Matthew 23. And look at verse 31 and 32. Now, 23 is a very hard sermon. Rough. You see down in verse 13, 14, 15, 16. Almost sounds like Ezekiel and Elijah, Jeremiah, and Jesus kind of cut out of the same mold. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Man, what kind of preaching is that? You're not going to get a very big TV contract on that one. And look down at verse 31. You testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your father. Son, in this case, is you act like him. You're doing what your fathers did. Haven't you learned anything? You know your history. You know what they did to the prophets. You're doing the same thing. That changed them, didn't it? No, they nailed Jesus to a cross. And then began to persecute the apostles and the early Christians. So since that shouldn't work, we shouldn't preach that way, correct? No. You never preach on the basis of consequences. That's one of the problems with preaching when you're looking at numbers. We've got to get numbers, we've got to get money. No, you don't preach that way. You preach the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Look at Acts 7. Talk about courage. Here's courage. But a man who understood his responsibility as a prophet and a preacher. 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Whoa, that's pretty strong. They said, we're sorry. Let's start a church. What'd they do? Stoned him to death. But he was allowed to see Jesus on his throne when he was dying, didn't he? In verse 56, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Whose approval do you want? That audience or Jesus standing at the right hand of God? When Paul commissioned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he said, I charge you in the presence of God of Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, preach the word.